I do want to welcome all of you to our worship this morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 1. We're working through a short series on the Holy Spirit, the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so Acts chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 6 through 8 this morning. Hear now the word of God. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we do indeed thank you for your word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit gave inspiration to the writing of these things on these pages, and therefore it has application for us. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our understanding and the application of these things to our lives. Use your word, Father, as a means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And I have to say that I, too, am glad to have my son back with us. He's been teaching down in Brazil for 4 years at the International Christian School there in the capital city of Brazil, Brasilia. And so Charlene and I drove down Tuesday evening, and his plane came in about midnight. And so we drove back, and so we got back about 2 o'clock in the morning, I guess it was. And he's been down there, coming home just for about 3 weeks at a shot, but now he's entering a new chapter of his life here and anticipates going back into the academic world for a season. And so we continue to pray for him. But serving as a missionary, all the teachers there at the school, of course, are in a missionary capacity. Some are Brazilian, and many come from other countries as well. And working with children that are not just believers, not just Christians, but from different religious backgrounds, quite a number from a Muslim background, believe it or not. They're children of some of the diplomats there that are sent over to the capital of Brazil for government purposes. Missions has always, I think most of you know, that missions has always been very dear to my heart. As my grandparents, of course, were missionaries in China. My dad was born and brought up there and came home back to the States when he was 18 so that he could go to college. And along with that, of course, a lot of his siblings, his brothers, ended up on the mission field. He himself didn't. He was actually an elder here at Grace Church for many, many years. But whether it would be to Japan or to Taiwan or to Korea or Bangladesh or a number of other locations as well. And so missions is always, in fact, Charlene and I always thought that we were headed to the mission field until God essentially, you can't get much closer to home than coming back to the town where you both grew up in the church where you both grew up. So here we are. And this text that I have read from this morning is typically associated with missions or the missionary enterprise, along with Jesus' words to his disciples there shortly after his resurrection there in Galilee, where Jesus had taken them aside and said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and I will be with you to the very end of the age." And so coupled with this verse that we have where Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." As I indicated over these past few weeks, I've been touching on the subject of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, of course, had promised them the Holy Spirit in the upper room, and as they made their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane the evening before he was crucified, and he told them that he was going to be going away, that he would not leave them as orphans, but that he would send another helper. And So often, I think as Christians, and I hear people say it, and perhaps you have said it too, in referring to the Holy Spirit, you've referred to it using the pronoun it, as if the Holy Spirit is some kind of mystical force that permeates the universe, kind of almost in a New Agey sort of way. This is, may the force be with you, i.e. Star Wars. And that if we do certain things that we can get more of the Spirit, or we might lose some of the Spirit. But Jesus, of course, uses the pronoun he. And so he recognizes that the Holy Spirit, like himself, is a person, a member of the Godhead, a member of the Trinity. And so when he says this, I need to be careful that I'm not perceived of as teaching some form of heresy, but that he's almost like saying, well, I'm leaving and I'm done with my work here on earth for this season. I'm going back to heaven, but I will continue to pray for you. But I'm sending the Holy Spirit, my brother, the Holy Spirit, who will continue to be with you. And not just with you, but also living inside you. And so the Holy Spirit, of course, his ministry along the way, of course, the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, the ultimate author. Of course, God used human authors, but the Holy Spirit working through them to give us everything that we have contained within this book. And so the Apostle Paul would say the Scriptures in the King James says inspired by God. We would say, based on the Greek, that no, it's expired, breathed out by God. The word actually means breathed out by God. But the Holy Spirit also has a role in our redemption as well. That is, that call in which the Holy Spirit calls us by name, what we call the effectual call, that works that work of grace within our hearts and draws us to salvation, and then breathes into the breath of life, the word pneuma in the Greek, or in the Hebrew, ruach, means both breath and spirit, or wind and spirit. And so breathes into us that breath of life. And then, of course, that continuing work of grace whereby we are sanctified, if convicted of sin, and motivated by the Holy Spirit, and changing our affections. And so all of these things by which we change. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But here we see that the Holy Spirit also is doing the work that Jesus is doing, and that is to build the church. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus had given us his promise that I will build my church. I need to point out, of course, is that the book of Acts is really essentially the sequel to Luke's gospel. We read there in the very first few verses of the book of Acts where Luke, who is the author of both the gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, in my first book, O Theophilus, he's referring to the gospel. If you go back to the beginning of Luke, he makes reference to this. He refers to Theophilus. In my first book, Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And it's almost as if he, by saying that, he says, now in my present volume, in the sequel, all that Jesus continues to do in the church, and what Jesus is doing through the Holy Spirit in building his church. So it's a continuation, really, of the same story. And sometimes it seems that in our haste to refer to this passage as just a call to missions, perhaps we miss the connection between Jesus' promise that he would send his Holy Spirit and the building of the church. And so here we see that the call You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And so here we see that the building of the church is contingent upon the Holy Spirit working through us as his people. And so what we would say is that as much as this task is Jesus' task to build his church, it's also the task of the Holy Spirit as well. So this morning, as we turn our attention to these few verses, I want for us to give some thought to the implications of that for us here today. And my 2 points are really just taken from this text of Scripture. The first is from verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And that is perspectives on the church. My first point. And the second one is, you'll be my witnesses. There from verse 8. Those are my 2 points this morning. We have to ask the question, what was it that precipitated these early believers in Jerusalem to ask Jesus that question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, Israel, of course, had been under foreign domination for centuries, going all the way back to the time of the exile when Nebuchadnezzar had come with the armies from Babylon and they had surrounded Jerusalem and eventually destroyed the city of Jerusalem, the walls of the city and the temple, and taken so many people back. It really began 150 years earlier when the Assyrian army came and took over the northern part, everything north of Jerusalem in the land of Israel during what was known as the Divided Kingdom. And then the Babylonians, and then after 70 years, of course, the Medes and the Persians defeated the Babylonians, and so there was Persian control over the land of Israel. And then after some period of time, it was Alexander the Great from Greece, from Macedonia, that had swept through and had taken over all of that territory. And then after his death, it was divided up, and you had this conflict going on between the Seleucid dynasty in Syria and the Ptolemaic dynasty down in Egypt. And so the land of Israel was under their domination for that period of time. The intertestamental period, the time of the Maccabees and so forth. And then, of course, in Jesus' day, it was Rome, the Roman Empire. And so here they were asking this question. But like Peter, when Jesus had asked them the question, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter responded and said, well, you're the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one who is going to sit on David's throne. And the people were thinking in nationalistic terms too. And Jesus' response here, he says in verse 7, he says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. In essence, what he was saying is that you have to trust that one to the Lord. You're really asking the wrong question. There's another question that is more important. And so he goes on with this statement here where he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Well, they were in Jerusalem. And Judea, that's the state that surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And Samaria, well, Samaria, I don't know about that, Jesus. You know, we're not on good terms with the Samaritans. You know, they're heretics. And they're not fully Jewish, you know, because of the mixing that had taken place during the domination by the Assyrians and so forth. And Jesus said, into the uttermost parts of the earth. And it's almost like they had panic in their eyes. You mean Gentiles? That's not kosher. We're not supposed to associate with Gentiles. But you see, Jesus, this is what Jesus was saying. Jesus had indicated as much previously. You go all the way back, of course, to John chapter 4, when Jesus intentionally stopped in Samaria and he engaged that Samaritan woman. And the Samaritan woman, he came out to the well and said, Lord, our ancestors said that we're supposed to worship on this mountain, but you Jews say that down in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, well, you know, the Jews have been right. But a time is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. Of course, Jesus, even before that, early on in his ministry, before he had called all his disciples, he had gone into the synagogue there in Nazareth. We read about in Luke chapter 4, and picked up the scroll of Isaiah and read from Isaiah what we is recorded in the 61st chapter of Isaiah, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me, and so forth. And then he said, put the scroll down. He said, this is fulfilled in your hearing. And they're sitting and waiting to see what he's going to say. And then he turned to them, and he began to say things that really challenged their thinking. He said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own town. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. But Elijah was not sent to any of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon. That's Gentile territory. To a woman who was a widow. And he said the same thing about Elijah, that he wasn't sent to his own people, but rather Naaman, the Syrian, a general of the Syrian army, and an enemy of Israel. And so they were incensed, and they chased him out and were ready to throw him off the hill, because these were very offensive things. But you see, Jesus had already indicated as much. But the question is for us, you see, what Jesus was saying is that your perspective on my kingdom is too narrow. Your perspective on my kingdom is much broader than that. And this is really what I came for. Well, what about us here today? We've gathered here on the end of William Street in this church. And as we think about the dynamics of our community in which we live, and the country in which we live, and the world in which we live, we've witnessed dramatic changes in Western culture over these past 50 years or so. You know, people say that America traditionally was a Christian nation, at least in name. But now it's not that way anymore. You think about what our community is really like, and where people's hearts are at, where people's thinking is. You know, it's much more pluralistic. Pluralistic means that there are many different belief systems, many different religious views. If I walk down William Street and turn down, there's a family down there, at least one family that we know that are Hindus. And if you go to the hospital and walk the halls in the hospital, you might see a doctor in there with a turban wrapped around his head. He comes from a Sikh background. Or there would be a doctor or a nurse with the name of Muhammad or what have you. And so we have numerous different people of different religions. Of course, we've always had numerous Jews in our community, but different belief systems. But along with that is what we would call a relativistic worldview. It has become the dominant worldview in our culture today. And that is the assumption that, well, you know, there is no right or wrong. There is no ultimate truth. And everything, whether it would be religious-wise, well, everybody really believes the same thing. I really appreciate our Sunday school class this morning. I was sitting in the back listening, and the discussion that was taking place. And we were doing a comparison of two hymns to the same tune, two sets of words to the same tune. and that is, of course, the ode to joy. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. And then the words that we have in our Trinity hymnal, if you compare those this morning, if you were part of the class. But you see, that assumption that really all belief systems are the same, that really encapsulate those words that initially, you know, the ode to joy that is so popular among so many people. And that is that God is the Father to all people, and if we are just brothers to all men, then the world will be a much better place. Well, it would be better if people treated everybody as their brothers, but the problem is that there's something deeper here, and that is that we're sinful, and that all belief systems are not equally valid. And so the question is, what do we do as a church? How do we respond to that as the church? Many of you have heard me refer to Dick Kies and his book, Chameleon Christianity. And what he says in that book, Chameleon Christianity, he takes this passage from Matthew chapter 5, the one of the opening statements in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, it's not good for anything. You just throw it out because, I mean, it's of no value. You are the light of the world, but you don't light a lamp and put it under a box so you can't see. You put it out on a table for people to see." And what Dick says in this book is that really you have these two analogies. One is salt that has lost its flavor, has lost its value. And in essence, that would be like Christians that have accommodated to the standards of the world and said, well, you know, we don't want to be that different. And there are many churches, of course, that have moved in that direction, that want to accommodate as much as possible. And so they will downplay the hard stuff of the gospel and say, well, yeah, we'll leave discussion about Jesus out of the discussion. Or some of the moral issues that we deal with in our culture today. And so we become chameleons, so people don't see that there's a difference between us and the rest of the world. But what about those of us who are evangelical, who adhere to the historic gospel? Well, there's an opposite tendency, and that is that we retract into what Dick calls a Christian ghetto and stand behind the windows of our churches and merely grumble and complain and shake our fists at what's happening in the culture around us and long for the good old days. And he says, but neither option is viable. And so that leads us to our second point, and that is where Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. But what does he mean when he say, you will be my witnesses? Now I need to point out, of course, is that here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus says this, this is not in the imperative. This is not a command. There is a command, an imperative in Matthew 28. It's not in the word go, but rather in the word make disciples. But what we have here in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, is an indicative. And so what I'm saying is that witness is not a verb here. It's not going out and handing out a tract on North Street and telling people about Jesus, although that's a viable thing to do. Jews for Jesus do that on the street corners of New York City and other major capitals all over the world. And so this is a part of their ministry, a part of their mission, and we can do that too. But in reality, you see, the word witness is a noun. And what I'm saying is that it is who we are. If someone, of course, is called to be a witness on the witness stand, or the police come and ask us about something that took place, if we had seen an accident out here on William Street, and what did you witness? You see, you were a witness to this accident, or you were a witness to this crime, or what have you. Jesus, of course, in Matthew chapter 16, when he promises the Holy Spirit, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, and in chapters 14 and 16, we see where Jesus deals with this. But one of the points that Jesus makes here in chapter 16, he says, then when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And, of course, the giving of the scriptures is part of that. He will not speak on his own authority, but what he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And then notice he says, and he will glorify me. That this is what the Holy Spirit does. As he calls attention to me, that is Jesus Christ, but something in particular, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And what is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the gospel. And so we think about what Peter in Acts chapter 2 does. After the Holy Spirit has come and they witnessed here all these people that were these believers that were speaking these languages of the other lands that were around them, and they were hearing the gospel in their own language and saying, how'd they learn to speak this foreign language? Well, this was the Holy Spirit working in them, you see, to do that very thing. They were declaring the praises of God. But then Peter stands up and he says, no, these people aren't drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. He says here that he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was impossible for him to be held by it. And then he says a little bit further, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What was it that he was declaring? Simply, the gospel, that Jesus died to pay the price for our redemption, and that God raised him up from the dead. And if there is anything that should define us as witnesses, that should define us as Christians, it is this. But how is it? I believe that one of the biggest struggles that we face as Christians today is a lack of confidence in the gospel. A lack of confidence in the gospel. I had Tom draw from Romans chapter 1 for our call to worship this morning, where the Apostle Paul, and you think about the Apostle Paul, how he had persecuted the church, and now here at the beginning of this letter to the Romans, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God for the salvation for all who believe. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For all people. And so this was Paul's declaration. You think about Peter, of course, prior to Jesus' crucifixion, where he stood, and there were those that there in the darkness of the dawn. On that morning when they were standing around the fire and Jesus was standing trial, and someone says, say, aren't you one of his followers? And Peter panicked. He says, no, I'm not. And then again, he said, yes, I think you are. No, I swear that I'm not one of his followers. You see, it was an issue, of course, of confidence on Peter's part. But then, of course, after the Holy Spirit, he stands before the Sanhedrin. He stands before the crowd, and he declares the gospel. Well, some of us may be called to go to Corinth or Athens or Rome. Some of us may be called to go to China or South Sudan or Brazil. Or we may be called to be missionaries in our own backyard. Think about that. When I was a kid, I can remember sitting at the dining room table for dinner. And a colleague of my father's, a man by the name of Dr. Udani, he was a chemical engineer that worked with my dad at General Electric in the plastics department. He was at the table with us. His wife had left him and taken the children and gone back to India. She didn't want to live here. And he was despondent. And so our family adopted him into the family, as it were, became a part of the family. And how many times, just about every week, he would be seated at the table. And then one day, my dad, in talking with him, said, "You know, I think I know someone that might be able to help." And he sent him over to Schenectady to talk with Dr. McKeel, who was the pastor of First Presbyterian Church over in Schenectady, and really was influential in the starting of this very church. And when Lalique came back, that was his first name, came back from Schenectady, he was a believer. He had committed his life to Christ. One of my greatest joys in ministry is sitting around my dining room table. And I have to say that, my son's friends, you know, they come from out of the woodwork. And it might be long-distance bicyclers that have contacted Ian through Facebook or whatever. I'm not sure how they connect. And they'll stop and spend the night. And we put them up. They can sleep on the couch in the basement and take a shower. And we feed them supper and breakfast in the next morning. And whether they come from Germany or Tennessee or China, we've had several from China. One couple, they were bicycling. They had bicycled all the way across China and to Istanbul, Turkey, and then from Addis Ababa in Africa all the way down to Cape Town, probably went right through South Sudan, and maybe right down the very road, you know, where your wife grew up, I don't know, Jonathan, and then across the whole of the United States. They had flown from into Newark, New Jersey, and from Boston, headed out to Washington State, and stopped at our house and spent the night, and had supper with us at the picnic table out back, or what have you. Or some of Ian's friends that are students, a young lady who was working on her PhD at Columbia University. She's from up in Canada, not a believer. "Ian, what's she doing her dissertation on?" "Well, critical race theory and intersectionalism." "Help me out, what is intersectionalism?" But spent several evenings at Christmas time. I think Christmas spent with us several years ago. "Ian, will you ask the Lord's blessing for supper?" Part of who we are, our life, our home. Or, "Alyssa, you're always welcome in our home." You see, what I'm saying is, of course, is that it's not as complicated or as onerous as we might think it is. Betty, thank you for playing your violin and praying with your friend who is dying of cancer. You see, there are so many different opportunities there for us to be who we are. Who are you? What makes you tick? "I'm a Christian. This is who I am. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ." Here in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." The Greek word for power is the word dunamis. It's the word, of course, from which we later get the word dynamite. But the power of the Holy Spirit is less characterized by a sudden explosion or a flash in the pan, but rather a slow, steady burn. You see, if we are believers, we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with us. The Holy Spirit is in us. And it's not whether we are Jesus' witnesses, but rather what kind of witnesses we are. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to be witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we have experienced in our own lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, but also to be participants in what you are doing in Jesus' promise to build his church, to be witnesses and to bear witness to that which we know to be true, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, what a privilege that is. And so, Father, fill us, we pray, with the confidence that we need by your Holy Spirit to be the people that you would have us to be, the church that you would have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.